All right, well, it's good to see everyone here today. In our message last Sunday, we began our study of 1 Samuel chapter 27 by establishing a biblical understanding of criticism. And you might wonder, why did we do that? Well, we wanted to establish that there are different kinds of judgment that the Word of God speaks of. On the one hand, we are negatively commanded to judge not. In other words, we're to not try to be God in the life of someone else and try to judge their conscience, their motives, or in matters of spiritual maturity to bring judgment down upon them because they're not at the same level that we are or what we think they should be. And positively, as we hinted there with the kids this morning again, we are to judge actions when they are clearly disobedient to God's commands. In other words, we're to judge a tree by its fruit, as Jesus stated it. And likewise, we are to judge teaching and counsel by its compatibility with the revealed Word of God. And again, 1 John describes this as testing the spirits. And then in the second portion of our message last week, we began to put these principles of biblical criticism to work by examining the actions of David in 1 Samuel 27. And we identified five specific allegations that are commonly brought against David from that chapter. And then we began to examine the text and to critically think through those criticisms to determine which are good judgments and which are bad judgments. So far, we have learned that the first allegation against David is a valid criticism. It is a good judgment. David had sinned by allowing the fear of man to dictate his actions. And in doing so, he had sought counsel from his own heart rather than from the Lord. And he had not considered the promises of God in the context of his troubles. And he had forgotten all the times that God had provided for him in the past. And so he was now seeking to provide for himself apart from God. So we pick up in our outline, and we're ready to consider the second allegation against David. This allegation suggests that David sinned by disobeying God and seeking refuge among the Gentiles. Let's look at verses 2 through 4. 1 Samuel chapter 27, verses 2 through 4. And it says, "And David arose, and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him." So here we see that not only David, but David's 600 men and their families have sought refuge with the Gentiles. The last time David was in Gath, he was by himself, alone. And there he was terrified of the king of Gath, and he had pretended to be mad and so forth. But now he's back, and he has 600 of his men with him, as well as all of their families. So quite a change in circumstances. But they did seek refuge with the Philistines. But the allegation is disobedience. Did David disobey God in some way? Well, for that to be true, we have to find evidence of a command that has been broken. What evidence do we have of a command that has been broken? Well, let's go back to 1 Samuel 22. We mentioned this verse last week as well, but let's look at it a little closer. Here's where most of the common arguments or the evidence for this allegation come from. Here God had commanded David to depart from Moab. Verse 5, 1 Samuel 22:5. And the prophet Gad said unto David, abide not in the hold, or the cave. Depart, and get thee into the land of Judah. Then David departed and came into the forest of Hereth. Now, if you back up to verse 3 and 4, you see that David is in the land of Moab. He had fled from Gath after staying there for a short time. And he made his way to Moab, where he had collected his parents along the way and then asked them if the Moabites would keep his family as refugees from Saul, which they did. But as he is here, God comes to David through the prophet Gad and says, don't stay in Moab. Don't live here. Get yourself back into the land of Judah and stay there. So this is a command. It's a clear command. And many people view it as the same circumstance or comparable with his coming into the Philistine land a second time. Okay, let's look at Matthew Henry says. He doesn't go so far as to name this sin, but he does speak of it as a grave failure. He said, David was no friend to himself in taking this course. God had appointed him to set up his standard in the land of Judah. God had wonderfully preserved him and employed him sometimes for the good of his country. Why then should he think of deserting his post? How could he expect to have the protection of the God of Israel if he went out of the borders of the land of Israel? Could he expect to be safe among the Philistines, out of whose hands he had lately escaped so narrowly by feigning himself mad? Another writer says this, David made a classic mistake. He joined the enemy out of desperation. Rather than trusting God to protect him, he fled to the enemy's camp for safety. Now, we need to be completely fair. Do we ever read a command that God said, do not go to the Philistines? Did we ever read a command that God said, leave the Philistines? No. The command was to leave Moab, to go out of Moab back to Judah. Okay? We have to be completely fair there. Is there a principle that we can learn from this command? Yes. We can take a principle and we can say, yeah, it's better to be in the land of God than in a Gentile land. But we cannot say beyond a shadow of doubt that David was disobeying, okay? So why is judgment here? Let's also consider the actions of others in the scripture that were faced with similar choices. The patriarchs, for example. They were often faced with troubles within the land of promise. Abraham famously went to Egypt to escape a famine. And again, Abraham's actions are often interpreted as faithless, especially considering his scheme to call Sarai his sister. And we presume that Hagar came into the picture, perhaps being picked up while in Egypt as a servant. But all we really know from that circumstance is this. Abram went to Egypt. God protected him. God preserved him. And he returned to Canaan wealthier than when he left. That's all we really know. The rest is just a record of a failure that he made with Sarai. Okay, so we can't really draw a conclusion from that. Then we have Jacob. Jacob was literally accosted by the Lord at Bethel as he fled from the promised land from Esau, his brother. He was fleeing for his life. And he went back to Haran, the land of his family, his father's nativity. And there on the road out of the land of promise, God told him, God met with Jacob and he said, I will be with you wherever you go. I'm going to be with you wherever you set your feet. And at the end, I'm going to bring you back to this land and I'm going to give it to you. Okay, so not only do we see God not telling him to stay, but he says, I'm going to be with you when you go and I'm going to bring you back. But Isaac is the really interesting one. Let's turn to Genesis 26. Genesis chapter 26. And let's just look at the first six verses of this chapter. Verse 1 says, in Genesis 26, there was a famine in the land, beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. Remember, it was a famine that led Abraham to go down to Egypt the first time. And Isaac went unto Ahimelech, the king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. Pardon me, my voice is a little irritated this morning. Verse 2. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt. So here we have a command. Do not go down into Egypt. We might interpret that as don't leave the promised land. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, the promised land. And I will be with thee and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And here it is. And Isaac dwelt in Gerar. What's significant about that? What's significant about that is Isaac stayed with the Philistines. So here we have evidence of God saying, don't go to this Gentile nation, but it's okay to stay with this one. So what's going on here? We're going to consider next the very first flight that David made into Gentile territory. if we go back to Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 21, we find that David's first flight into Gath was also a fear-motivated action. Verse 10 of 1 Samuel 21, "And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath." Down in verse 12, David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So fear motivated his first trip into Philistine territory. Again, that fear is sinful because he allowed it to shape his life. Fear itself is not sin if we turn that over to the Lord. But when we act in fear, when we have a fearful response and make our choices based upon that fear, we are sinning. So he did sin. But again, we don't see condemnation of this. We don't see God anywhere telling him, don't stay with Achish. Don't return to the Philistines. Don't leave the Philistines. It's silent. We have nothing told us on this account. David's flight was neither condemned nor approved by God. So what does that lead us to? What conclusion should we make from all of this? Do we have enough evidence to convict David of disobedience? I don't think so. Was he unwise? Perhaps. He might have been unwise in some of his decisions, even dwelling with the Philistines. Was he motivated by fear? Certainly. Was he disobedient? Where's the command? We cannot say that he was disobedient because we don't have evidence of a command. And so as we apply our principles of judgment, this is something we have to leave up to God. This is a situation where, from our perspective, from our human perspective, something looks horrible, looks bad. And we want to scream that you're sinning, you're doing evil, you shouldn't be doing this. It's not what I would do. I don't feel comfortable with you doing that. But there's no clear command against David doing so. And so the judgment of this matter must be left up to God. And as we apply this today, we're going to rub shoulders with people all the time who have differing perspectives on various matters. Christians who might make an unwise choice. And it irks us. And we want to confront them. We want to show them how unwise this is. Maybe their actions are motivated by convenience. Maybe their actions are motivated by a pressure from their families or by finances. And from our point of view, we can see a dozen evils that could come from their decisions. But before we rush to judgment, let's stop and consider, is their action really sin? Or is it merely contrary to my opinion? Whose standard are we upholding? Are we upholding God's standard, or are we upholding our own standard? And so the principle is, if we cannot clearly identify it as sin, then we must turn that judgment over to God and allow our fellow servant to be judged by his own master. So let's move on. Let's address the third allegation against David. This allegation suggests that David was sinning by departing from the inheritance of the Lord. Now, you can see the overlap here somewhat with the previous allegation, because it deals with David dwelling with the Gentiles. Let's read verses 5 through 7. And David said unto Achish, if I have now found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country, that I may dwell there. For why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee? Then Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Wherefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. So here we see, not only did they come in and stay for a short time just to get some rest and refuge, but they settled down. David asks him for a place in the country, a small town or a village, and what does Achish do? He gives him the whole city of Ziklag. So they're living in the midst of the Philistines all around them. Has David departed from the inheritance of the Lord? Well, for that allegation to be true, we must prove two things. First, that he has indeed departed from the inheritance of the Lord. And secondly, that to do so is sin. Now, from the passage, we can note some pretty important details. First, the Philistines are Gentiles, but guess what? Their land belongs to Israel. Think about that. Yes, they're Gentiles, but their land belongs to Israel. And I'm going to kind of show some contrast here. We talked about the land of Moab earlier. We talked about how God told David not to go into Moab, not to stay there. But what about Moab? Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 9 says, this is the Lord speaking through Moses to the nation of Israel. The Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee their land for a possession, because I have given Ar under the possession of Lot, or under the children of Lot, for a possession. So the Moabites have a special place in the land of, or the Middle East, I should say, not the land of Canaan, but close to it. This land God gave to the Moabites, not to the Israelites. It was to be the Moabites' possession forever. And that for sure is not the inheritance of the Lord. But the land of the Philistines, that's a different matter. In Joshua chapter 13, verses 2 and 3, we read a description of land that is yet to be conquered by Israel, but it is part of the promised land. Again, this is Joshua chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. It says, this is the land that yet remains, all the borders of the Philistines, and all Jeshurun from Sihor, which is before Egypt, even under the borders of Ekron northward, which is counted to the Canaanite, five lords of the Philistines, the Gazahites, the Ashdothites, the Eshkelonites, the Gittites, and the Ekronites, also the Avites. So the land of Moab does not belong to Israel. The land of the Philistines does. Another interesting fact to consider is that though the Israelites would constantly be at war with the Philistines, the Philistines were never one of the nations devoted to destruction. In Deuteronomy 7, there's seven nations that are named that God says wipe them out completely. Destroy them. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 3. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. So there are seven nations that God says, they are under my judgment. They are to be destroyed utterly. The Philistines aren't one of those. The Philistines were a nation that the Israelites could freely intermarry with if the peoples accepted the God of Israel. There was no prohibitions in the scripture against the Israelites marrying Philistines. There was no prohibitions against the Philistines becoming proselytes. The Philistines were not devoted to destruction. Another nation that was Amalek. We know they were added to that list because of their attack on the Israelites in the wilderness. But the Philistines were never part of that group. Even Samson is a proof of this. His parents put up an argument when he asked to marry a Philistine girl because they said she's not of your brethren. But at the end, they let him do it, and it was not a violation of his Nazarite vows. So the Philistines were in the land, but they were not part of the original inhabitants. Now, in full disclosure, God would later on condemn the Philistines to destruction as a nation and as a culture. Because they hated Israel. It says in Ezekiel 25, 15 through 17, how they had this old hatred. It kind of gives you the idea that they were so hateful and spiteful and revengeful against the Israelites that they would never forgive, their conquering them. And so God finally said in judgment, okay, I'm not going to tolerate this behavior anymore. I am going to wipe out your culture completely. And so in Ezekiel, that happens, or it says it will happen. But what about these specific cities that were mentioned? These specific cities that David visits here for safety. We see Gath, of course. And Joshua 13, we already saw the Gittites, that means the inhabitants of Gath, were yet to be driven out and conquered by Israel. But at some point later on in Israel's history, they did conquer Gath. And we have proof of that in this very book, 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. This is about the time when Samuel was judging Israel, and Samuel had led them in some successful wars against the Philistines. 1 Samuel 7, verse 14, and the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even unto Gath, and the coasts thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. So Gath, at some point in their history, had been conquered and inhabited by Israel, and then later on conquered again by the Philistines, and then taken back again by Israel, and now at the time of chapter 27, it's been taken again by the Philistines. So this has gone back and forth, back and forth. We see the same thing even with Bethlehem, by the way. Bethlehem at one point was a garrison of the Philistines, and yet that was David's birthplace. Okay? What about Ziklag? Here we see David has been given Ziklag as a possession, and it notes that it would be perpetually for the kings of Judah after this, unto this day. But what about Ziklag? We see Ziklag first mentioned in Joshua 15:31 as one of the cities included in the possession of Judah in the Promised Land. And then later on in chapter 19, verse 5, the inheritance of Simeon is taken from among the inheritance, or within the inheritance of Judah. And so Simeon is given the city of Ziklag. So all of these Philistines' towns and villages at one point or another belong to Israel. What can we conclude from this? Is this criticism valid, that David has departed from the inheritance of the Lord? Well, actually, we could make the argument that no, he has stayed within the inheritance of the Lord. Because all of these Philistine towns, even though they're under Philistine control, belong to Israel. This is the Promised Land. And he, in fact, secures Ziklag for the nation of Israel at this point. And if we can conclude that Isaac was dwelling in the Promised Land by dwelling with the Philistines at Gerar, how can we condemn David for dwelling at Gath or in Ziklag, since both cities pertained to Israel? So that part of the criticism, at least, is faulty. But is it sin to seek refuge outside of the Promised Land? Is that sin? Well, actually, that argument is even weaker. And the reason being is because the incarnate Christ, the Messiah, he himself fled outside the inheritance of the Lord for safety. He himself. If Christ, the sinless Savior, left the Promised Land to find safety in a Gentile nation, how can we say it was sin for someone else to do so? Hosea 11:1 prophetically talks about, out of Egypt have I called my son. And then that prophecy is recalled in Matthew 2, verses 13 through 15, when Herod was going to kill all the young boys of Bethlehem. And the angel of the Lord instructed Joseph in a dream, saying, go to Egypt. Go to Egypt. And so they did. And so by way of application from this second criticism, we learn that there is a danger in trying to form theologies based solely on patterns in Scripture. Now, patterns are good, don't get me wrong. We can find patterns of many things throughout Scripture that are very good to help our understanding and to teach us things. But we must be careful that we don't take a certain pattern and just say, we know for sure that every situation like this is the same. And I take, for example, the spiritual symbolism of Egypt. Okay, we see how Abraham fled to Egypt in the famine. We see how Egypt is often symbolized as a place of bondage. It's symbolized as sin. It's symbolized as the world. All of that's a good thing in of its context. But that's not all the Bible has to say about Egypt. Egypt is not always just a place of spiritual darkness that we need to avoid. It was also a place of refuge for the nation of Israel. When Joseph was there and brought his family there, it was a place of safety and refuge and deliverance until the new Pharaoh arose. It was a safe place of safety and refuge and deliverance for the Christ child. And it has a prophetic place in history as being closely allied with Israel. This is yet to come in the future. Israel, it says in Isaiah 19, verses 23 through 35, is going to be one-third with Syria and with Egypt. They're going to be allies. And there's going to be a highway that goes between the three. So history, prophetic history tells us that Egypt is not just a symbol of sin and the world, but it's also a picture of deliverance and redemption. In fact, if you turn there just briefly to Isaiah 19, we see the language that the Lord uses of Egypt. Isaiah 19, verse 23, "In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land." Well, wait a second. I thought Egypt was that symbol of evil and wickedness and worldliness. Can't follow the pattern all the time. Because the word says that they're a blessing in the midst of the land. In verse 25, "Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." So be careful in making judgments in other people's lives based solely on patterns that we see. Okay? sometimes we see things that are good and right to follow, you know, good patterns of behavior, good ideas of what it means to follow the Lord and what that behavior should look like. And then we see someone that's just very different. They dress different. They act different. Their behavior in church is different. And we want to say, that's wrong. They're departing from the conservative Christian norm. It's sin. Okay, if it's sin, the Bible will clearly point it out as sin. We don't have to worry about that. But if it's just a little different from us, a little strange, let God be the judge of that. Don't allow ourselves to be caught up in making those types of judgments because we're used to a certain pattern of behavior. We're going to stop there today. Lord willing, we'll finish this chapter next week with the final two criticisms of David's actions from 1 Samuel 27, and we will again and by seeing a little bit from the Lord's perspective on how God uses all of these actions of David, whether they're sin or not, whether they're wise or unwise. God himself is in control. God himself is sovereign. He is bringing all these things to accomplish his purposes in David's life. And we see the good that God does. So let's pray and we'll close together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word now and for the time we've been able to study it, for these principles that we've learned and applied. Lord, we know we do not always perfectly apply your word. We falter, we fail, but help us to be wise in our judgments, wise in our application of Scripture, and gracious towards our fellow man, and yet unbending with your word. Because your word is not something to be twisted to our own means or motives. It is something to govern and to guide and to rule our lives. And we are accountable to you to rightly divide the word of truth. So Lord, we thank you. We pray you'd bless us now as we go about our week. May we serve you and please you each day in your name. Amen.